Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time, if you would. Pray with me as we look into this great account of our Lord who is transfigured before the very eyes of these disciples. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you for your love and just the gift of your word. And by your word comes our faith grows and we can be encouraged and strengthened. And we pray for that, that your spirit would take the scripture read and proclaimed and produce fruit and faith in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do want us to go up to this mountaintop where our Lord was transfigured. In many traditions, this is Transfiguration Sunday, where we recognize this great moment in the ministry and life of our Lord. Peter Cartwright, who lived from 1785 to 1872, was one of the most fascinating of Methodist preachers in America. Cartwright was born to poor parents along the foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains in Virginia. His father was, he said, not much into religion, but Cartwright's mother was a Methodist. And when Peter was 16 years old, he was converted at a Methodist meeting, a revival service. And he became what was called a circuit rider preacher. And they would go out in the wilderness at the time in various places in America and start churches and preach. Cartwright, unlike many preachers in that time, was well equipped, and he had the qualities to survive and even thrive in a very difficult ministry, because sometimes you're met with ruffians and what was called ruffians and rowdies and people who would disturb the meetings and so forth. Cartwright had his own way of dealing with people like that. It is said of Peter Cartwright, he never lost a fair fight. Once Cartwright was told of a place that was dominated by this bully who bragged that he would never let any preacher into his town. And Cartwright showed up. The man was the owner of a local saloon. And Peter rode to town and he sought the man out and he fought him in the street. And he said later, "It took me singing three stanzas of All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name before I subdued him." And so he turned this guy's lights out, but later the light came on. And this bully became one of Cartwright's avid supporters and even turned his saloon over to him for his ministry. Now, I'm not advocating that kind of evangelism today or mission work, not at all. I couldn't do that anyway. Peter Cartwright was over 6 feet tall and he weighed over 200 pounds, and in that day and time, was a big man, and he handled these ruffians. He would turn their light out so they would get a light to turn on. But sometimes, not his way, but sometimes we need something to shake us, something to grab a hold of us and stir us or move us. And if there's one scripture that can do that, it's this one. On the mountain, the Transfiguration. It is one of the most spectacular and dramatic moments in the life of Jesus and these disciples. We just came out of a season of what's called Epiphany, and there are a few gospel accounts of the Epiphany, that is when the light comes on, when people are shaken and we can see. One of them is the worship of the Magi, that is the worship of the wise men of the baby Jesus. Another is Jesus' baptism. The first is a light to the Gentiles, the Magi. Jesus' baptism, when the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. And the other is the wedding at Cana, when Jesus performs his first miracle and he turns the water into wine. So these are lights for us to see his glory, his person, and his work. Well, here's another one. And it's a great light that shone on top of that mountain. Maybe an epiphany. for us, maybe a shaking or a stirring that we need as we look at this account. So what I want us to do is take this, and I'm going to be brief this morning, but I do want us to look at it in the story in its entirety. So I want us to look at these verses and break the teaching down and what is happening here. Verse 1 says, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up a high mountain to be alone. Now notice, we're told it was 6 days later. That gives it an historical feel to it. This is an historical account. We're told the exact number because this is an eyewitness account. Obviously, someone has given an eyewitness report of this. It was 6 days later. And it's important enough for the details is what I'm saying. And it says after 6 days. Well, after what? Well, if you look back in chapter 16, you'll see it was after Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Messiah. Remember, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he said, who do you say that I am? And under the leadership of the Spirit, the revelation of God, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that's exactly right. And 6 days after that, that is confirmed. Who Jesus is confirmed to Peter on the mountain through this transfiguration or this transformation. The transfiguration would not only confirm Peter's confession, but it would also begin the great events of our gospel story. That is Jesus' passion and the cross, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And this gives kind of a foretaste of his second coming, this transformation of his person into the glory of his second coming in his resurrected body. Now, Peter, James, and John are the ones who are taken up the mountain. That's the inner circle. Remember, Jesus on occasion would take just those three and perform a miracle or something. And so they were part of the inner circle. They got to see some things that even the other disciples did not get to see. The scriptures teach that where there are two or three witnesses, facts can be substantiated. So Jesus took with him three witnesses to the high mountain. We don't know exactly where this took place. We know it was in northern Israel. We don't know exactly where. Caesarea Philippi, which is northern Israel, is where this event took place. We do know this. This is just another moment on a mountaintop when the divine presence comes. If you look back in the Old Testament, when Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, the divine presence of God comes down on the mountain for 6 days, the cloud. 6 days later, Jesus is on the mountain in the gospel account here, and there the divine presence shows up again. We'll see that in just a moment. Verse 2 says, as the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that, and here's, we don't, language cannot really describe it, but here's the way Matthew describes it. His appearance was transformed so that his face shone like the sun. It was that brilliant. You can only look at the sun for so long, and it hurts. It was that brilliant of light. And his clothes became as white as light. There's a certain brilliance here that escapes words. White as light. Jesus here is revealing his deity. This is the eternal divine Son of God. This is the Godhead. This is the second person of the Trinity in body now revealing his glory. The word here in the Greek is metamorphao, which we get our word metamorphosis. That is to say, a change in form. There was a transformation. Like the sun, as white as light. Mark, in his gospel account, says that his appearance was as white as snow. I remember when Cindy and I were in Kentucky, when I was in seminary, we saw our first snow there. And, I mean, it was a massive snow. And we got up the next morning, and I'd never seen it before. I'd never seen snow before. And snow was on everything, covered everything, and it was thick. And I went out about mid-morning, and the sun was brightly shining, and it was reflecting off that snow, and there was such a glory to that and a brightness to that, I couldn't even stay out there. Only so long. You had to have sunglasses to be out there. The disciples needed sunglasses. This was a kind of a white, bright, glorious light from Him. His holiness is shining through. And then verse 3. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Moses representing the law of God, and Elijah, the greatest prophet of Israel, the law and the prophets are meeting here with Jesus. Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament points to Jesus. And here is a great example of that. According to Luke's account of the transfiguration, the transformation of Jesus, they were, Moses and Elijah, were discussing Christ's impending death, because the law gave a sacrificial system of lambs that would die for the sins of the people. And the prophets would point forward to a suffering servant who would die for sinners. And so this discussion is taking place, and the law and the prophets are speaking here to the one who would come and die for our sins, to release us from bondage and to reconcile us to God. Families and children have enjoyed for some time now the Jesus Storybook Bible, which was written by Sally Lloyd-Jones. In her introduction, Jones writes, there are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves His children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is Jesus. Every story in the Bible whispers His name. That's true. Every story whispers His name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. The Scriptures whisper His name, but sometimes shout His name. The transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain is a shouting of the glory of Jesus. It is a scripture that is to shake us, to give us light, to help us understand who we're talking about here in Jesus of Nazareth. The entire Bible is about Jesus, including the Old Testament. One redemptive story, and He is central. Notice who is represented here. We have Moses and Elijah, the Old Testament representatives. We have Peter, James, and John, the apostles who would preach the gospel in the coming decades. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, and in the center is Jesus Christ. That is Christianity. This is the Christian faith and the redemptive story of God. Verse 4, Peter exclaimed. Peter's almost offering some comic relief to the drama here, because Peter decides this is a time for him to say something. And Peter exclaimed, Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Sometimes we might get in a situation where we just don't know what to say. It's almost a nervous kind of chatter. And that's what Peter's doing right here. He's just nervously talking. And he's just spouting things off. And he makes the mistake of equating Moses and Elijah and Jesus and putting them on the same plane. He said, let me make an altar for Moses, let me make an altar for Elijah, and let me make an altar for Jesus. But Jesus has no equal. He has none. So something happens here that catches Peter's attention in verse 5. God the Father now points out who Jesus is. Distinctive and matchless, unique Son of God. Verse 5. But even as He spoke, that is while Peter was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Listen to him. So notice what's happening here. Peter's talking. God the Father interrupts him with his presence and says, Peter, listen to my son. Listen to him. There will be a time to preach, Peter, but right now you need to listen to him. And that's what he tells us. Listen to my son. A bright cloud overshadowed them. Again, remember, a cloud was frequently in the Old Testament a symbol of the divine presence of God. The cloud would come upon the tabernacle in the Old Testament, or upon the temple, or in Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel chapter 1, or up on the mountain, again, when Moses is receiving the law. This is the divine presence of God coming down. God interrupts Peter. Listen to my son. And what does the son say? Well, broadly speaking, Jesus says two things to us. He says, come to me for salvation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In other words, we come to him for salvation. But he also says, follow me. That's discipleship and obedience. Jesus says, come to me and receive the grace of forgiveness and salvation, and then follow me as an obedient disciple. That's the Christian message. Come to Jesus. He alone can save, and follow him as your Lord. He's the Savior. He is the Lord. Frederick Buechner, a theologian from the last century, says this in reference to this passage. He says, even without the voice of the cloud to explain it, the disciples had no doubt what they were witnessing. It was Jesus of Nazareth, all right, the man they had tramped many dusty miles with, whose mother and brothers they knew, the one they had seen as hungry, tired, and footsore like the rest of them. But it was also the Messiah, the Christ in his glory. It was the holiness of the man shining through his humanness, his face so afire that they were almost blinded. Later, the Apostle Paul would be on his way to Damascus, and along the road, he would be blinded by the resurrected glory of Jesus. The disciples in verse 6 says they were terrified and fell face down on the ground. I think we can kind of understand that moment for them. They fell face down, hearts pounding, minds reeling, the intensity of the moment for them, the divine brilliance around them, the mystery of the moment, the joy of the moment, dismayed by the voice, dazzled by the glory surrounded them, they fell down in terror, awestruck. This is a similar account to what happened again at Mount Sinai when Moses received the commandments. When the divine presence came down, the people fell face down before God. You see, sometimes we need a passage like this to shake us, to remind us of who we're talking about, the wonder, the glory. You know, Jesus sometimes, too often I think, is made into just a sentimental figure. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And he certainly was that, certainly is that. But we dare not forget the glory, the wonder of the King of Kings. And he's given us that picture here. And the disciples never forgot this moment. Peter, who would later write letters to the church, to the churches, he wrote about this. This is his take on this in 2 Peter chapter 1. You can read the full chapter, but let me give you just a portion of what he wrote. For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a myth. He says, I was there. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, this is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. We ourselves heard the voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is the very event he's talking about, that he's writing about in 2 Peter chapter 1. He goes on to say, because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the Scripture and in the witness of God's people. We have even greater confidence because of that experience, Peter. Now you may be thinking, well, you know, if I had that experience, that would be something for me to remember too. But don't forget, in the Christian faith, this is our experience. This is all of our experience. Just like when Hebrew children would celebrate the Passover, a reminder, an annual reminder that God had delivered the people out of Egypt. This was their story too that they held on to, even though they weren't there. This was their story. They were in that story. We're in this story of the Transfiguration. Peter says this is our experience as the church and the apostolic witness that we embrace of the glory of Jesus. How do we respond? Well, we stand in awe. We worship. And He gives light to our hearts. We go face down too in worship before the Son of God. This vision should expand our hearts. Sometimes I fear that Christ has become too small to us. We descend into a vision that is way too small. He's the King. He's the Son. He's human, but altogether more. The glory. Ah, but He is human. And so we find in verses 7 and 8, then Jesus came over and touched them. Get up, He said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus. The same Jesus that holds us awestruck before His glory also touches us. He knows our weaknesses. He touches us and says, don't be afraid. He's the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. And He can hold us. And that's what He does here. And I love this last phrase in this verse. They saw Jesus only. Moses and Elijah were gone. The Son of God remained. They saw only Jesus. That's the view of the Christian. That is, personal transformation comes when we see Jesus. Jonathan Edwards was preaching in 1728 at Yale University, and the title of the sermon was A Sight of the Glory of Christ. And he writes this: the glory of Christ is such that it is of a transforming nature. It's of a powerful nature. It changes all that behold it into the same image. It reaches to the bottom of the heart, to the most inner soul. It is a sight that purifies and beautifies. And that's what I want for myself. When I look at an account like this in the Scripture, I want this to shake me and purify my heart and beautify my heart when I see the glory of the light of Jesus. Last verse, verse 9. As they went back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Christ's moment of glory on the mountain was to prepare Him for the valley of agony and for death, that He might secure eternal life for us. And He has. And He has. The disciples told no one that we know of. They told no one until after His resurrection. And then the transforming power of the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then it was time for Peter to preach the glory of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. But notice, they came down from the mountain. Peter wanted to start constructing altars and stay up on the mountain. But that was not where the people were. They had to come down. They had to go home. They had to be a part of the family again. And they had to go to work and so forth. And that's what we do. Sundays are often, to me, like the mountaintop. But Monday comes and we have to go home. We have to go to work. But we need a vision of Jesus in our hearts. Something like this that we can take with us. And may the vision of the glorified Christ at the Transfiguration and the resurrected Lord that the Holy Spirit can give the eyes of faith, may that be ours today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do praise You. We would bow our knee to You. We're reminded that in Your glory, You brought the disciples down from the mountain and continued to involve Yourself with people who needed a fresh vision or a fresh hope. And You call Your church to do the same. We would be Your disciples as well, those who come to You and follow You. Just help us to keep a vision of the glory in the midst of the mundane and the difficult, that we might walk this road of faith with hope and even joy and confidence because of who you are. Shake us, Lord, stir our hearts with this great account. Put these truths upon our minds and bring them to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.